Let's please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Exodus 17, 8. And the Jews, last week, we saw that they were complaining about a lack of water, and Moses struck the rock to give them water in the desert of Saudi Arabia today. And then all of a sudden, it's like the whole narrative just totally changes. You know, it's been the relationship between God and the Jews, God protecting them from Pharaoh's army, parting the Red Sea, dealing with her complaining about water and food, water twice, food. That's what's going on. And then all of a sudden, the Amalekites come into the picture. And the Amalekites are attacking the Jews in Saudi Arabia, in northern Saudi Arabia, as they're heading to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. And so it abruptly changes. So we're not going to do a lead-in from last week. We're just going to look at this. This is the first time the Jews are being attacked by a people other than Pharaoh. And if you really look at the calling of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, they're wandering around in Canaan, and really nobody's attacking them because they have a fear. God has given a fear to the nations around them to not attack this small tribe of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then they go into slavery under Pharaoh, and the people are enslaving them and beating them and make them throw their babies into the Nile River, but they're not attacking them to annihilate them. So today's study, which is we're only going to do the few verses of 17, and then we're going to look at parallel passages that go to our day, to our time today. The Amalekites were the first to say, we're going to annihilate these people coming out of Egypt. And they were going to do that. And we see God saying, not going to happen. I'm going to be at war forever with the people that hate me and hate God's people, the Jews. I will forever be in a war. And now think about this. The Jews, since this attack from Amalekite, all of you that have read the Old Testament, which I'm sure is everybody here because you have a devotional life with God, and you're reading the Word of God. If you're not, then you're not having a devotional life. And then why is that happening? I asked the granddaughter now, of course you're married now, so you're going through the Bible now, right? Madison. She's probably going to be upset with that. But anyway, we should have a devotional reading. And if you read the Old Testament, you're going to find out that the whole history is them being oppressed by the Moabites, the Ammonites, the leftover Canaanites, all these people wanting not just to oppress them, but to annihilate them. And, you know, look at America. There was only one time in our history that I can really think of that anybody was really trying to annihilate America, and that was when I was a little kid during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and everybody was thinking, we might all get nuked off of the planet. You know, we might be in nuclear war with Russia. And even then, there would have been the survival of America. The people would have survived. But Israel is constantly faced on this little strip of land surrounded by millions and millions of people that are wanting their destruction. They're constantly faced with the reality that they want to wipe us out. And so what the parallel passages are going to help us to understand the narrative of what's going on now. God told the Jews, I want you to totally defeat the Amalekites. 500 years later, he tells Saul, the Amalekites are still around during Saul's reign, the first king of Israel. I want you to totally annihilate the Amalekites. And Saul doesn't do it. So then as a result of that, 500 years later, an Amalekite named Haman, for those of you that have read, thank you. You guys are disciples. Haman, boo, hiss, hiss. Okay, that's when you read the book of Esther every time during Purim. The Jews, when they read the book of Esther, whenever Haman is mentioned, it's a boo hiss because he's a bad guy. He's an Amalekite. The Amalekites are supposed to be wiped out by Saul, but they're still there. And so then there's Amalekites around today. Today they're called Hamas. They're called Hezbollah. They're called, you know, all the nations around. They're called Turkey because the president of Turkey this week said, you know, Israel, we know that you're saying that we can't wipe you out because you got nuclear weapons. But you know what? We know you have nuclear weapons, and it doesn't matter. We're still going to wipe you out. That's what Erdogan, the president of Turkey, said this last week. So this is important for us because, see, the deal is, God made no promise to America that we're going to be around forever. He promised the Jews are going to be around forever. And he has promised in this chapter, the remaining chapter here, we're going to see that God says, I will be making war with the Amalekites through you forever, from generation to generation. And so this is a God thing. This is Satan raising up Amalekites, trying to destroy the Jews, because if he destroys the Jews, the promises that God has made to the Jews didn't get fulfilled. He didn't keep his promises. And so God does keep his promises, so they keep losing, and we've been emphasizing this over the weeks, but we're continuing to ramp up, and the lies and deceptions are really rampant in what's going on in the media in the world, and just wanted to help again, as we'll see in the parallel passages. So verse 8 of Exodus 17. And I want to say as another background, the Amalekites are a type of our flesh too. When we got saved, just before we got saved, what was ruling our life? Really, our flesh, the devil, Satan. We were a slave of Satan is what the Bible says. And so then as soon as we get saved, did all your fleshly temptations go away? Did your fleshly practices go away? No. But what did Jesus tell us to do? Pick up your cross, which means die. Pick up your cross and follow me. And he says that we have to die to the deeds of the flesh. And so God is commanding us as Christians, the day we get saved, he goes, I want you to kill the Amalekites of your flesh. Oh, well, I know. We'll keep this one alive. Okay, I'll kill some of them, but let's keep these alive. God is saying no. And we're going to learn today, you're not allowed to lead the flesh. You can't ever make a peace treaty with your flesh. We've got to kill. We take the rest of our life. But we have to realize that part of my flesh is not my friend. The lust of the eyes that are still in charge of my life in certain ways, it's not my friend. I can't make peace with it. I know it's got to die. Because if it doesn't die, it comes back to try and annihilate me. And so that's going to be a parallel theme as we go through here too. So now Amalek, the Amalekites, who were a tribe of the Canaanites that were supposed to be destroyed in the Promised Land, they lived in southern Israel. What became southern Israel. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, again, the rod of God was, God is with us. This rod was God's tool, visual training aid, for the people to know that's when God's going to work is with the rod. And so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now this is interesting. So he's raising his hand. What's in his hand? The rod. He's raising the rod. And it's basically, when the rod of God is raised up, then the Jews are prevailing. What does that mean? That means they're killing the Amalekites. What does it mean when the rod goes down and the Amalekites prevail? Well, it doesn't say exactly, but either the Jews start running or they're getting killed. Do we ever feel like sometimes God is in charge of my life? I have such a conviction to turn away from the things of the world. And then all of a sudden I feel like that power is gone and I get back into the things of the world. And all of a sudden the world starts prevailing in my life. And it can come easily. The rod goes down and we say, God, why don't you put down your rod? I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to fellowship with saints. What happens? The Amalekites prevail. It's just a reality of our life. And there's going to be times, we're going to see as we go through this, when the Jews start worshiping idols, which they do, sacrificing their children, going after the things of the world, even when they're in the Promised Land, after they conquer the Promised Land, God says, okay, I'll bring my rod down. And you can suffer. You can ruin your life. You can just live after the things of the world. And then what happens? The Israelis, the Jews, get so oppressed. They realize we're about to be annihilated by the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Midianites, whatever. And they cry out to God during the time of the judges, the book of the judges. And then what does God do? Oh, you remembered me. I'll give you a judge. And now we'll see what happens. And we're going to see that in our study today when he brings up Deborah during Sisera and General Sisera coming to destroy them. So how many of you would like God's rod to stand up? Stay up. Okay. You have to be kind of crazy to want it down. So, he lets his rod up and down in our own personal lives based on what we want him to do. I want you to rule my life. I want you to not forsake the fellowshipping of the saints, especially as you see the last days approaching. I want you to read the Word of God because the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and divides the soul and spirit and is a discerner of the heart and intent of the mind. I don't have time to read your Word. I have time to game. I have time to watch sports, but I don't have time to... Okay, rod goes down. We have to be obedient for the rod to stay up. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. But we know from history, not every single one. There were Amalekites that survived. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book that we're reading, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I, as he is God, will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. When is that going to be totally fulfilled? When Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth. You know, I'm in war with Amalek. I will defeat the armies of the world that want to come against Israel. The Bible prophesies, in my devotional reading of Through the Bible in a Year, I just did Zechariah. And once again, all the nations of the world are going to come to try and annihilate every single Jewish person on the planet. The Battle of Armageddon is to go into Jerusalem, the last remaining Jews, after two-thirds of the Jews that are alive on earth today are killed, according to Zechariah. Two-thirds are going to be dying. And there's like 7 million Jews in Israel, 50 million Jews in the world. So that's, there's 5 million left. There's going to be two-thirds, 10 million Jews. Another Holocaust is ahead of us. And the Antichrist and his armies are about to surround the remaining Jews and annihilate them. And God comes back and sets up his kingdom and it stops. And then... So the title of today is God will utterly blot out those who hate Israel. That's what his promise is. And see, the God of the Bible has promises. So when we look at what Hamas is doing, is Hamas wanting to eliminate Israel? Yes. Who's fighting Hamas? Well, the Jews are, and they're killing civilians. And no, God is fighting Hamas. He is giving great wisdom to the Jews. He's orchestrating things to try to make sure that Hamas does not succeed in wiping out the Jews. And everybody that's for Israel's enemies is hateful towards God because God has spoken to this. And we don't want to be on the wrong side, as I've emphasized. We don't want to be on the wrong side of this. And I'm watching all these commentators switch and morph. Well, the Jews, they only want Gaza because they're going to put a new canal through there and it's just all to get rid of the... Really? So Hamas has spent billions of dollars of money that the world has poured in to make these tunnels and thousands, tens of thousands of missiles because Israel's going to put a canal in there? No, they hate the Jews. There's a demonic, satanic, inspired hatred, an ancient hatred in these people that will not stop. They will not change unless they individually come in a relationship with Jesus who loves the Jews and then they become saved, just like our Hezbollah guy that we showed last week during announcement time. I had a hatred. I didn't even know a Jew, but I had such a hatred. And then I realized I met Jesus and then now I love the Jews. See, that's what it takes. But if they don't come to the saving God, the loving God of Jesus, They're driven by Satan who wants to kill Jews, and they don't even know why, but they do. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. And this is our statement too. that you put in our house. The Lord is my banner, meaning it's the banner going into war. It is God who will deliver me from the works of the flesh that would destroy me otherwise. But I have to call upon him. I have to want him. And the Lord is Jesus' banner. And did you know there is a revival going on in the Jews today, the fighting forces? You know, they're taking time to read the Torah because they realize we could die. It's kind of like, you know, no atheist in a foxhole. And they realize we've got a history. We've got this kind of stuff that Hamas is doing is all over our history. And they're reading the Bibles. People that were secular Jews that weren't even reading their Bibles are reading. They're now having to make a whole bunch of prayer shawls because they want to wear the prayer shawls as they're going in underneath their military uniforms. We know that the Jews are going to have a revival back to God because most of them don't care anything about the God of the Bible. They're just Jews and they live in the land of Israel. That's going to change according to the Word of God. It's not going to at first be, oh, everybody becomes a believer in Jesus. But their first morphing is back to their roots of getting right with God, as we're going to see happens in the Old Testament. The Lord built an altar, called his name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation until our generation. And the God of the universe, the God who created the heavens and the earth, he has sworn by himself that he is going to make sure nobody wipes out the Jews. And that's what's going to happen. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 15:1. The rest of our study is parallel passages, and we're going 500 years into the future. And in those years, you know, Moses takes them to Mount Sinai. They receive the law. They're supposed to go into the land of Israel. They reject God's commandment to go into the land of Israel because with their eyes they see giants and they say, oh, we can't go in there. They don't trust in God being the Lord, their banner. God forces the Jews to die off. That unbelieving adult population has to die off for 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And then Joshua leads the Jews that were 20 years and under, and the ones that were born after that discipline act of God, he leads them into the promised land, gives them victory to conquer the land. They don't conquer it all, though. They don't do exactly what God said. So there's leftover Gibeonites. There's leftover Canaanites. And then what happens is, because they were leftover, they infiltrated, they caused the Jews to turn away from God and go into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. What happens when your children decide to have deep friendships with people that hate God or, you know, want to get into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes? What happens? Does your, you know, raised in a Christian home child convert them to Christianity, or does the lustful person convert your child to lustfulness? As, you know, typically, high percentage, that's what happens. Did it happen to Israel when they left these lust-filled people in their midst and causes them? That's why we can't have lust-filled stuff come into our house through our TV. We can't let it come to us through the home. The Bible tells us when they're left behind, when they get into your life, they corrupt you. And so they were corrupted in the land. The book of Judges corrupted. They cry out to God. God gives them a judge to bring back, you know, to bring them back to God. And then they would last that generation. The next generation wants to be corrupted. That's the history of the book of Judges. And then you get into Samuel. The last judge during the time of the judges before Israel had a king is Samuel. He's the last judge before the first king, which is King Saul. So that's the background of where we're starting here in 1 Samuel 15:1. It says, Samuel also said to Saul, King Saul, the first king, who's just come back from winning a first battle as the king of Israel. And so he's kind of, the people really like him because he's now a king and defeated some people in battle. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. So verse 2 is about Exodus chapter 17. 500 years later. So Exodus 17, Amalek is coming to ambush the Jews on their way to Mount Sinai because they've come out of Egypt. And God, 500 years later, says, okay, King Saul, I got a mission for you. I want you to wipe them out. Because that's the way they were. That's the way they are. And if you leave them alive, they're going to come and get you. Because their mission is to annihilate the Jewish people, which is a lot of people's mission today. And so Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:3, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. What would that be called today? What if Israel were to do that? You know what? I guarantee that the generals within Israel, I can't guarantee because I haven't been there and I don't know them. But what would a general do? A general would say, we got to wipe them all out. There's even people that have been saying to the Jewish politicians, you know what? I mean, you're causing death of their children and this and that and that. And you're going to raise the next generation of Hamas, aren't you? What's the answer? Yeah, you are. Because they already have a hatred. And now they see some of their, you know, soldiers and kids and everything else being killed. Because, you know, we want to kill you, but you can't kill us. And if you kill us, we're going to say you're genocidal. And the survivors are going to make sure that they kill you next time. That's really the history of what's going on. And so how do you get rid of that? The only way is to totally annihilate them. And there was even some news items that even Russia was telling Lebanon, really, Lebanon, you better be careful, because if Hezbollah does launch, Israel is planning on total scorched earth, which is probably what Israel was planning on doing. We're not going to be able to handle all your missiles coming in from Lebanon while we're dealing with Hamas. And so if you do that, we got pilots in the planes, and we'll scorch earth Lebanon. And they're, oh, genocide, genocide, genocide. God is not genocidal. God is saying, I want to keep you alive. And this is what you need to do to keep alive. Now, taking it again to the personal level, I want you to have a fruitful walk in Jesus with your life and your family's life. I want you to kill the things of the flesh that are going to keep you from doing that. And I don't want you to take prisoners. I don't want you to lock up some of this stuff and just take it out and visit with it every once in a while. I want you to kill it. And we all want to kill it, right? But it's hard to kill the flesh. Sounds ruthless, but it's necessary. If one were to survive and repopulate, they might come and do it again. And you know what? That's exactly what happens. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, Kenites were Moses' father-in-law, Kenites, and they were not wanting to wipe out the Jews. So Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. Isn't that been the history of Israel? We don't want to do anything to you unless you want to kill us. And it's, no, God only wants us to kill people that have a desire, an ancient hatred desire to wipe us out. And otherwise, get out of the way. Go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is in the east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amorites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, is there a problem with that verse right there, verse 8? What's the problem with verse 8? You left the king. You left the guy in charge of hating the Jews and wanting to wipe them out. You left him alive. But he utterly destroyed all the people, which is not true. We're going to find out, because not only did he keep the king alive, but the king's sons survived somehow. We're going to find out. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Is there a problem with that? Oh, and by the way, I remember years ago I was witnessing, when I was working in the shipyard, I had a Bible study in the shipyard during lunch, and there was this coworker said, Kevin, I'd like to come to the Bible study. Oh, cool. She ended up getting saved, but she wanted to vocalize, I can understand God wanting to kill people, but why the animals? And I said, because there was bestiality. The Bible talks about how the nations that were around Israel, the Canaanites, practiced bestiality, and there can be all kinds of diseases in the animals, and you don't want to spread the diseases from man to man, you know, women to men, or men to women, or whatever. And you don't want to spread the diseases getting in, you know, hey, mix the flocks together and you can have all kinds of diseases come. And so God just said, you need to wipe them out. To save yourself, you need to wipe them out. But they didn't. The sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, according to who? According to Saul. And were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless to who? To Saul. That they utterly destroyed. So, in other words, what did Saul do? He goes, okay, God tells me to do this. But that's actually not a good idea. It's good to keep a king alive because then other kings won't try and kill you so much if they know that you're going to spare them in battle. And so this is reasons why presidents don't really kill each other that much anymore, because you really are asking to die when that happens. And so I'm going to rely on my own understanding in all my ways, not acknowledge God and allow myself to direct my paths. Does that work out good? Because what does the Bible say? You know, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge God and he shall direct your paths. As soon as we rely on our own understanding, I know God says not to get into immorality, but you know, it's on my phone. So it's not really immorality. I'm not meeting with somebody. And so that's going to be okay. I'll just keep that alive. I won't actually create an adulterous situation. We can't rely on our own understanding. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieves Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. Now Carmel is up in northern Israel, close to Haifa. It's a high hill. It's where Elijah, demonstrated that against the prophets of Baal, that God alone is God. And the prophets of Baal were killed, if you read the prophet Elijah about him. So that's where Mount Carmel is. And indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal, which is down by Jericho. So what was Saul doing? He made a monument to himself. See, here's, you know, your relationship with God is pretty solid when you're constantly saying, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done in my life. Calling out upon Jesus. I thank you, God, that you're helping me to get rid of this, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Thank you, God, because without you, I can't do anything. And then when victory comes, thank you, Jesus, and help it stay. Help the victory stay. Help me not to fall again. If somebody accolades you and you're sitting there going, yeah, I'm pretty special. You know, and that's what Saul is doing. Yeah. Made me king. God made me king. Had a victory battle here. Did Amalek. You know, we took a bunch of sheep and goats and kept Ahab alive. And he's really happy about that. And I'm going to go up on Mount Carmel, a high place, and set up something that's a monument to himself. That's bad. We have to be constantly aware of our need and dependence upon Jesus as our Savior, as our provider, as our sanctifier in our life, and we should be constantly, thank you, Jesus, and not thinking about what we can do. And verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Wow. Yeah, praise God, brother. Good to see you at church. You know, I'm walking with Jesus. Yeah, and then totally into self. A lot of churchgoers, a narcissistic lie refuses to see that he's been in rebellion until he sees the consequences of it. And then Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I said, destroy every single Amalekite and every single animal that they have. And now you have all these hundreds, thousands, whatever of sheep, and I hear them bleeding." And so exactly how is that obeying everything that God said? Verse 15, and Saul said, "They," the soldiers, of course, not him, "have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, not me, spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now see, do you see he doesn't have a relationship with God? He is a churchgoer. He was a Jew, born of the tribe of Benjamin. Later on, we're going to see him doing all kinds of religious things, doing stuff what the Bible says. But he has no relationship with God. We did it for the Lord your God, and we didn't obey what God said. And those people, they made me do it. Do we have a problem in our generation with people owning up for what they've done? They cannot say they're apologizing. They cannot apologize for anything. They can't repent. You can tell people, you know, you've sinned against God. Well, not really. I mean, I had to do this because of this or that. So here's a secret. When you know you've sinned against God, you go, you know what? You're right. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my God. And will you pray with me? Because I want to repent and call upon the name of the Lord. And just renew the desire for let him be God in my life and not let my flesh be God in my life. And God, thank you for your salvation. Thank you that you died for even that. Thank you that you're killing Amalekites in my life. And just get right with God. That's what he should have done. But he wants to protect himself. He can't do any wrong. He can't sin. He can't be the one that did any problem, you know, created any problems for the nation. He creates a big problem for the nation of Israel. You know, so after he makes his excuses that it's other people's fault, verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." "You know, okay, tell me what the God says." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? God made you a king when you were little in your eyes. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" Humility is a virtue. It's required in our walk with God. It's required. "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" What would be the honest answer? Saul would say, "You know what? You're right, Samuel. I mean, you did say every man, woman, child, animal, and I didn't do that. And you know what? Earlier I said they did that. But you know what? I'm the king, and they do what I ordered. And actually, it's me, Samuel. I did it. I sinned against God. I led these people astray. We committed sin against God." That's what he should have said. That would have been a humble answer. Let's see what a prideful answer is. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people, not me, took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Wow. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. I don't care if you go to church. I don't care if you read your Bible. I want you to actually love me," is what God is saying. I want you to love me. To obey me is to, you know, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll what? You'll obey me. So if you're not obeying God, you're not loving him. So what God is saying, I want love. I want a real relationship where I get to be God and you're not. Because that's a true sign of a true believer, is we love God more than our own stinky, rotten flesh that still exists. and we agree with God that we're stinky, rotten, smelling, fleshly people, that we want Him to kill the Amalekites in our life. And we don't want to pamper it. We don't want to protect it. We don't want to deny it's there. We just admit to Him it's there and get right with God. And you know, for those that are old enough, remember the great song, "To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice," from Keith Green, you know, popularized that song. It was one of my favorites when he was still here. And for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. If you rebel against God, you're like being a witch. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. We don't want to be stubborn against God. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Now really think about this. He's the first king. And the people go, wow, he's head and shoulders taller than everybody, and he's so handsome and everything, and he's our king. Then he goes out and has a successful battle. And then everybody that was against the king, the people are saying, let's kill all those people that were against him because he's our king. And he had victory. And then he does this Amalekite thing. And then Samuel goes, okay, yeah, you're not going to be king anymore. Whoa, what's that going to look like on my Facebook post? I mean, I'm not king anymore. Samuel's son. Okay, now he repents. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Again, half blaming other people for it. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours. Who's that? Young David, keeper of the sheep, man after God's own heart, who is going to become King David. Who is better than you? He's better than you, Samuel. And so Samuel's still freaked. He goes, this is going to look good. I just made a monument to myself. What's going to happen when the country finds out that God says that I'm no longer king and I have to go retire and do something else? See, again, he's just driven by image. Are we tempted to not obey God because of the image that we might have with people in the world? Are we sometimes not wanting to confess our sin because we don't want the image to affect our status as being super spiritual? We have to die to that. We have to just like, okay, is there consequences when we do get into the flesh? Yes. And we just have to accept the consequences. He should have said, okay, I understand. I have really sinned against God. Not just because I got kicked out as being king, but because I sinned against God. And God has decided that means I get replaced. Who is he? Let me give him the turnover. And we'll have a checkout sheet and he'll be king. And he doesn't do that. In fact, God tells him now, somebody else is going to be king, something going to raise up, and Saul spends the rest of his life trying to kill the one who God has told him is supposed to replace him when you read the account in the scripture. So he never really does repent. Where is Saul going to be? He's going to be in hell. He's going to be gone. It didn't do any good for him to be religious and to be the first king of Israel and to win some battles. It was his heart never got right with God. And all of us have to have a right heart with God. As Christians, we need to have a right heart about the sanctifying process of God wanting to deal with things in our life. If you're unsaved here, you have to get in love with God by obeying Him. What is the first thing He says for you? He says, believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. Confess your sins and believe in Jesus as my Son, and you'll be like Saul. You'll spend the rest of your life getting excuses against God and why He doesn't deserve your attention and your love and affection, even though He so loved you He sent Jesus, and then you'll die in your sins and go to hell. And that's what the Bible says. And Saul spent his life, he never repents of this. Then he says, and then verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. Saul, God's not going to change his mind. The strength of Israel is God. He's not going to lie. He didn't lie to me to say that you're going to get replaced. For he is not a man that he should relent. He's not going to change. You are going to lose your job. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God, not the Lord our God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. You know, he's probably sitting there going, why am I being called here? It's been long enough. I don't think I'm going to get killed. Bad guess. Verse 33, then Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, the inspired text, see, when the account of Samuel is being written by the author, God is using him as a pen. And the author is saying, hack him to pieces. Really, God, I mean, that's kind of violent. Yeah, say hack them to pieces. Now, when the NIV came out, which is a dynamic equivalent, transparaphrase version, they said, well, you know, I mean, hack to pieces is just so... You know, I know they, you know, Americans can watch all the violence on TV, but we don't want them to think that God is violent. So what the NIV said is Samuel put Agag to death. Now, is that true? It is true. I mean, if you hack somebody to pieces, they die. So, I mean, it is a dynamic equivalent, but I think God had it for a purpose. When you're having to go to battle against the flesh, do you sometimes feel like, I gotta hack it to pieces. I can't just kill it. I've gotta make it deader than dead. I've gotta make sure that it never gets hold of me again. And see, again, the Amalekites are a type of the flesh. And we have to hack it to pieces. I've told people if your TV has a problem, I shot my TV. I thought I was spending too much time when I was, you know, before I met Juanita. And I was going to nuclear prototype in Idaho. And I had things to do. And I was just under such strong conviction from God about not wasting my time on the TV. And back then it was really cool to blow up TVs because they were cathode ray tubes, CRT TVs. So I mean, when you shoot it. So we took it out to the lava fields and shot it. And didn't have a TV again until till after Wayne and I got married. And you know, it might be time to shoot it now. You shoot it and it's just like, it doesn't blow up. It's not as impressive. But you might have to blow up your TV. You might have to blow up your Xbox. You might have to blow up your internet connection that goes and lets you waste thousands of hours of God's time. You might have to do things to just put it to death. Because God is saying, I want your time. Later, God, because I'm doing my thing. My lust of the flesh, my lust of the eyes, my pride of life. Hack it to pieces. That, in fact, I used to teach out of the NIV until I found that. And I go, if they're doing that there, where else are they doing stuff? Where else are they changing the word of God that he inspired? And so I started teaching out of the New King James. Turn to Esther chapter 3:1, but as you're turning there, I'm wanting to remind us why we're here. Where did this come from? This is Exodus 17:14 again, as you're going to Esther. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I, God, will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So, hey, King Agag is dead. Everybody else was killed by Saul. Get rid of the sheep and the goats. And so everything's okay, right? No, because Agag must have had a son. How do we know that? Well, because of the book of Esther. He must have had a son that got away 500 years later, 500 years after Saul. Esther chapter 3 verse 1. And these things King Ahasuerus, who was the head king of Persia during the account of Esther, promoted Haman. Boo, hiss, hiss, hiss. the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. So how do you become an Agagite? You're a descendant of Agag. So because Saul didn't do what God said, the Amalekites stuck around, repopulated over 500 years. And what does Haman try to do? He comes within a hair's breadth of completely wiping out the Jews on the face of the earth, if you read the book of Esther. What kept them from doing that? The banner of God. The banner who said, nobody is allowed under any circumstance to wipe out my Jews. And what turns out is that Haman's plan to cause, to basically what he does, the book of Esther, is he makes a decree by the Persian king, with the Persian king's authority, to on a certain day wipe out all the Jews on the, in the kingdom, which would have been all the Jews. And because non-Jews hate Jews and they don't even know why, the people in those areas were going to have a free ability to do genocide on the Jews. And it would have happened and they would have all died. But by a miraculous intervention of God that you'll have to go read Esther for, what turns out is that another decree gets made to actually, all the enemies of Israel get to be wiped out. And they were spared. And guess who dies? Haman. Haman dies. So the people that plan to annihilate and kill the Jews end up, according to God, and because of his right hand, they end up getting killed themselves. Is that going to happen in the last days? It's going to happen in the coming wars. It's going to happen all the way up until the Battle of Armageddon, where when Jesus stops the battle to wipe out the remaining Jews on earth, it says when he comes that those that are doing that war against the Jews, their flesh is consumed off of their bones. Their eyes and their flesh melts off of them when God comes to put an end to the war. Boy, not much time. But let's go to Ezekiel 35. Another parallel passage that pertains to our day. I really do hope you read the book of Esther. And we typically, and we will this year, on our Wednesday night service during Purim, we will, which is around February, we will read the book and get our boos and hisses down pat. And yay, Mordecai is yay. Ezekiel 35:1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, which are Edomites, which are equivalent to Amalekites. They have an ancient hatred to wipe out the Jews. And prophesy against it and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Why? Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. The Edomites would wait until the Jews were actually being judged by the Babylonians, and then they would add to the calamity to the Jews by trying and helping the Babylonians to wipe them out. And so God says, I've got a problem with you. You have an ancient hatred. And there are nations over in the Middle East today that have an ancient hatred. They're just like the Edomites. They're just like the Amalekites. And God has spoken to all of them. You're not going to wipe out my Jews. When their iniquity came to an end, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood. And blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. And the world wants to side on, you know, a good chunk of the world wants to side on that side. Do the Jews love life? Do the Jews have a heart to forgive? They have compassion on their enemies. They actually have the same compassion, the same God that told us, you know, the golden rule, et cetera, is the same God that says it in the Old Testament. The golden rule comes from the Old Testament. Do unto others as you'd want them to do for you is in the law of God. It's love. And so the Jews do that. You know, years ago, in 1999, Wendy and I went on a Christian Friends of Israeli Communities tour to Israel as a FAM tour, familiarization tour. And Christian Friends of Israeli Communities, this is right when the Oslo peace process was coming out. The Jews had gotten rid of Netanyahu because they hated him, because he wouldn't trade land for peace. and they voted in Ehud Barak. And Ehud Barak was going to work with Clinton and do this Oslo peace process and get it all signed with Arafat and Clinton and Ehud Barak. And the world was going to have a two-state solution and everything was going to be fine. And the Jews believed that would happen. And so Christian Friends of Israeli Communities wanted us pastors and our wives to visit the different communities in the disputed territories of the West Bank, Samaria, according to the Bible. So we ended up cold turkey being yoked with the Gebner family in the community of Salit in the Samaria in West Bank. And so we're going around and just goofing off, talking with them, having dinner, bringing the neighbors over. And they're showing us their development. I think there was like 80 houses in this little development. And they go, Kevin, you know, we had to steal this land. We bought the land. Nobody wanted the land. It was just nothing but rocks. And we moved in here and we built a community. And now these people want to hate us and stuff. We have to have a peace process that allows us so that we can live here without danger. And so I told them, you know, so they were very hateful of Netanyahu, very supportive of the Oslo peace process. And I told them over dinner, we're talking about that in Turkey. You know, well, Turkey's our friends and they're doing good and we can just make peace with these other people. I go, Turkey's not your friend. You got to be careful about Turkey being your friend. I go, what do you mean? I said, because Turkey's in the Bible that's going to turn against you and try to annihilate you in the last days. And they went and got their Bible upstairs, had to find it, came down, we had the discussion, and say, it's not going to work. The land for peace is not going to work. Your friendship with Turkey is not going to work. The Bible says it's not going to work. And so then, the next morning when he and I were leaving, and I find this out later, when we're going out, she shuts the door, Miriam shuts the door, Yigal and Miriam Gebner, and she shuts the door and says he's a lunatic to her husband. And I didn't know that till later. And let the record show, it's not like he and she are a lunatic. It was, you know, Juanita is, you know, how Juanita, nobody would call her a lunatic. But then the Oslo peace process, it went. And Yasser Arafat was told, here it is. Everything you want, two-state solution, this and this, everything you want's right here. Arafat, go ahead and sign it. It's a done deal. And you know what Arafat said? Put his pen down and said, no. And the world's media said, well, why are you walking away? You know what he said? He said, those guys, Clinton, Barak, they get a peace prize. You know what I get? A bullet in the head. And walked away. And then, to just prove to the rest of the Arab world that he hadn't gone soft on them, he starts the Intifada, which is uprising in Arabic. And that's when the Amalekites of the Palestinian people started dressing up in bomb vests and blowing up Jews on all the buses around Israel. And going into restaurants, blowing them up, shooting them on the street. Hundreds and hundreds of Jews being killed. And then two soldiers that were Israeli soldiers that were driving, and they took a wrong turn and went into Nablus, which is biblical Shechem. They turned into Nablus, which is under the Oslo peace process, the Arabs were supposed to be in complete control. Oh, look at these Jewish soldiers. They dragged them out of the car, dragged them up to Arafat's office, upstairs office. And, the wife hears, you know, why is my husband not home and stuff, calls him. The guy that's killing him picks up the phone and go, oh yeah, we're killing your husband. Disemboweled him, threw him out of the window. And then showed their hands to the world. There's a picture that went over international news of their bloody hands saying, you know, that, hey, we killed these Jews and threw them out. And I saw video footage of the people that were on the street, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, going with body parts around their body, screaming and spreading the blood of the dead soldiers. That's demonic. You know, if the world is embracing demonic attitudes. They're embracing demonic lies. That same spirit is in Hamas. That same spirit is in Hezbollah. They are the Amalekites of today. So anyway, Yigal Gebner, he sends me an email with a PowerPoint program, and I go through the PowerPoint, it's showing all the video footage of all that's going on with the uprising. And the last slide is, can we shake these hands with peace? In peace. Can we shake these hands in peace? I go, oh, wow, what changed? So I called him. I said, what changed? And he goes, you were right. How did you know? I mean, I'm an American. You know, he lives in Israel. He was convinced that we're going to do this deal and we're going to have peace. We're going to have real peace. And he had told me earlier, he goes, Kevin, what good is land when people can send missiles from anywhere in the world? And you know, all of our enemies can send missiles. If we don't make peace with them, they can destroy us with missiles. So we've got to have peace. And we're going to give them land. They're going to give us peace. How did you know? You know what he told them? I've read your Hebrew prophets, and I believe them. And so then, a couple of years later, a year from when that happened, later, I'm going to Israel again with a friend of mine, and they wanted to get together. And they said, Kevin, what is the solution? You know, that didn't work, so what is this? We got to have peace. And I said, there's no solution. And what do you mean? I go, because they train their kids to be martyrs from the time that they can hear, from the time that they can see. They're trained to kill you. And you're surrounded by people that want to kill you. And so one way there could be peace is they actually kill you, all of you. They do what Hitler didn't do, and they wipe you out. Well, that's not going to happen because of the Israeli Defense Forces, and more importantly, because of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not going to happen. So the other way is that you kill all of them, just like what Exodus said. Kill them all. And that's not going to happen because you love life. Because that's the way you are. You hate death. And you love life. And so you won't do what's necessary, which is what God told them. You know, you're not going to do that. And so this is going to continue to be a problem. And this is like 2002, so here we are 20 years later. This is going to be a problem until your Jewish Messiah puts a stop to it himself. And he's coming the second time for me. And you need to get right with him. And you know what they said? Oh, Kevin, we're just going to hold out for hope that there's another solution. And we don't have time to finish. But Psalm 83 mentions the tents of Edom. They are the Palestinians in verse 5 of Psalm 83. And then if you go to, you can read Judges. And you know what happens there? It's a book of Judges. It's again, the Jews have so rebelled against God that they're under complete oppression of Sisera and King Jabin. And they can't even walk the streets and know they're not going to get killed. They're not eating. They don't have a single sword. And then Deborah is a judge. She's a female judge because all the men are wimps. And Deborah says, God says that you're supposed to go against Sisera's army of 900 chariots with 10,000 guys, 900 chariots and however many tens of thousands of people. I want you to go to war. And Barak says, I'm not going to go unless you go. And so then Deborah goes, okay, but a woman's going to kill him. A woman is going to be the one to save Israel from General Sisera. And so, you know what God does? It's not just the army. God sends a torrential downpour that completely deluges the area of the battlefield to where the chariots are meaningless and Sisera's army can't fight. And the Jews wipe them out, completely wipe them out, except for Sisera, who is running off. And he runs to a tent of a lady and thinks that she's a friend. But you got to be careful when you go to a lady's tent and she says, and she says she wants to, oh, yeah, you just come on in here. Just lay down on the mat. Would you like some milk? Here's some milk. And then when you go to sleep, she puts a tent peg in your head. And then they can be bad, those ladies in tents. So that's a story. I hope you read that. Well, I wasn't even going to read the Bible, Kevin, but if there's a story like that in there, especially you young ones, yeah, that's got some violence there right in the head. God protected them with a deluge. You know, in Psalm 83, it's going to be God defend them in the coming war, very soon coming war, like you did in the days of Jabin and Sisera. And so there's going to be miraculous, as I've emphasized so often. It's going to be miraculous deliverance by God using the Israeli Defense Forces. And because God has spoken, he's always kept his word, he's promised the Jews, and he's promised us that if we seek him and we die to ourselves, that he can give us a fruitful, joyful walk in our Christian walk, and we can be used of him. We can disciple other people. We can lead people to Jesus if we make him important and let our death to the flesh cause us to die to the things that distract us from a spiritual life so that we can have a deeper walk in life with him and have joys that are inexpressible, the spiritual joys we have in being obedient to God. May God help us to do so. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be glorified, Lord, in our lives by helping us to die to the things that are at enmity with you, that we all struggle with, God. We want to kill the Amalekites in our life. And God, we pray that you would be patient with us as you promised to be, and loving and merciful as you are, until that day that you come and give us a new body, and where we see things as you are, because we will be with you and we will know you in a deepest way. But until then, we want to do it by faith and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sing, O heaven, be joyful, O earth. Break out with singing, O mountains, for the Lord has given his comfort. For the Lord has given his comfort. Now creation is groaning and suffers the labors of childbirth. And we ourselves who believe in Jesus share in the pain. Yet we eagerly await for our adoption, and it is hope we remain till he commands. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break out with singing, O mountains. For the Lord has given his comfort. For the Lord has given his comfort. For now creation is groaning and suffers the labors of childbirth. And we ourselves who believe in Jesus share in the pain. Yet we eagerly await for our adoption, and it is hope we remain till he commands. Sing, O joyful, O earth. Break out with singing, O mountains, for the Lord has given his comfort. For the Lord has given his comfort. For the Lord has given his comfort. For the Lord has given his comfort.
And that comfort is in his word, his promises, and the fact that we know he keeps his promises. We're going to go to heaven, saints. We're going to have a short time here with trouble. We're going to be used of Him to the extent we allow Him, and then we're going to die and go to heaven or get raptured. And if you want to hear about the rapture, come tonight to the evening service where Lee Brainerd will share with us. And isn't that something to be comforted with? It's going to be over. The fight's going to be over someday soon. God bless you. Keep you in His care till we can fellowship again.